book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. Isaiah wrote and said, I, speaking for God, wherein God said, I, even I am He, that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. We talked about last week from this passage of Scripture, there was three things that we wanted to talk about. First was the recipients of forgiveness. And those that he's referring to here when he says thy sins are these people that he talks about beginning back up here in verse 21. This people have I formed for myself that they might show forth my praise. So he's talking about his people. And in particular, the thing that really adds even more meaning to this particular verse are these verses between verse 21 and 25 where he describes their sins. He says in verse 22, these people have I formed for myself that they might show forth my praise. And then in verse 22, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not bought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. And I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. So in these verses here, we have a description of their sins. They were a people who didn't pray as they should. For he said, thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Well, that's an indictment that goes to all God's people. That none of us would pray as we should. Pray as we would. Pray as we know we ought, and pray as we would like. Nonetheless, there's none of us that pray as we should. And then he goes on to say, thou hast been wearied of me, O Israel. I dare say that there's been times in going to church, we've been wearied going to church. I know for those of you who've traveled for almost 30 years now, back and forth from Tulsa, Oklahoma, I don't have to ask you whether or not that's a weariness. I know something of that traveling business. When I used to travel back and forth 7 hours to Mississippi, or traveling 6.5 hours down to Texas, I know something about that traveling. There's a kind of weariness that goes with that. But I dare say that that's probably not exactly what he's talking about here. But that sometimes just reading the Bible and going to church and doing the things that we know God requires us to do, we find that our flesh revolts against that. Our nature does. We find it a weariness. And especially if we're not blessed with any spiritual blessings in return from that praying or going to church. It's like preaching without unction. It's like hearing without a blessing. It's like praying without liberty. It gets weariness to us. And that's what he's talking about. And so the people were wearied with God. If there could even be such a thing imagined, is that people can be wearied with God. Well, this is one of their problems. And of course, he goes on to mention here in two places how that their sacrifices had not been what they should, neither what he had told them to do. Like, for instance, thou hast not bought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices, because they didn't select the best of their sacrifices. They selected the worst of their sacrifices. They left him kind of the leftovers for their sacrifices. And that's kind of the way we do, as we said last week, with our time and our talents. In any given day, we usually give God the leftovers. We read our Bibles, if we do sometimes, right before we fall asleep, or we fall asleep in prayer, or things like that. So sometimes we don't give the best that we have in the service of God either. And then he goes on down here and says, and you have wearied me with thine iniquities at the end of verse 24. So these people have a number of sins, brethren. And it's these people now that God speaks of when he says, these people have I formed for myself, that they shall show forth my praise. And yet that's not happening in every case, as we see right here, at least in the incidences that he mentions. But nonetheless, we still read this statement. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. This is, of course, one of the great statements of that proves to us that there is forgiveness with God. Now, we have already talked about the fact of forgiveness, and we've looked at a lot of scripture verses that prove that to us. So I'm not going to spend my time going back over showing to you how many times the Bible talks about how that God is a God who passes by iniquity, transgression, and sin. How that God, as he says here, blots out our transgressions, or how he doesn't impute iniquity to our case, or how he covers our sins, or how he will remember them no more. All those statements being so many statements to prove that God forgives people his sin. But if that were not enough, you have the direct statement in the scripture. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And so the fact of forgiveness, brethren, ought not be something that people of God doubt or have any question about. It is repeatedly stated throughout the scriptures. But in this passage here, we just barely touched on this last week. We not only have the recipients of forgiveness, those whom God forgives, but we have the reason that God forgives them. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. Now, there are two things there. You have the, first of all, you have the main cause, the primary cause of forgiveness. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. God is the one, the primary cause of forgiveness. Man does not achieve, man does not obtain, man does not earn, man does not merit forgiveness. Forgiveness comes strictly from God. And if you just think about that, brethren, for a moment, you'll see why that is so. Since sin is against God, since transgressions are going beyond what God has prescribed, since a trespass is moving into territory he has forbidden, since iniquity is an inequity or an injustice according to what he says, since a sin is a transgression of the law, all these things, sins, transgressions, iniquities, are all against God. Therefore, God's the only one that can forgive them. It's like with a man. I might forgive what somebody does to me, but I can't forgive what somebody does to Bruce. Only Bruce can do that. Well, brethren, since all sin is against God and is a direct attack upon the nature of God and the authority of God, God is the only one who can forgive sin. So no wonder we see in the scripture, he says here, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. God is the primary cause, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But there is a more immediate moving cause here as well. I am he who blotteth out thy transgression for my own sake. There's no other cause, no other reason that can be found except God's sovereign grace and God's unlimited mercy. I am he that blotteth out thy transgression for my own sake. And so, brethren, there is the recipients of forgiveness. There is, as we see here, the reasons for forgiveness. And then we mentioned a little bit last week, the latter part of that verse, he says, and will remember thy sins no more. Now, the non-remembrance of sin is a description of forgiveness. But this is also a consequence of having blotted them out. I am he who blotteth out thy transgression for my own sake. I blot them out. And as a consequence, we'll remember them no more. I'll never call them up against you again. You'll never be hauled into court and have them brought up and the charges laid out anew, and we won't ever rehash them again. I won't think about them. I'm not going to remember them. You'll never have to answer for them ever again. I will remember them no more. Now that's a consequence of having been blotted out. So we got the recipients, we've got the reasons, and then we got, if you will, the results of the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's what we talked about last week. Now, today what I want to talk about is I want to turn that just a little bit and talk about two things. I want to talk about the cause of forgiveness and primarily what is not the cause. And then secondly, I want to talk about the consequences, or begin to talk about the consequences, because you'll notice here, this consequence that he talks about, this result here, I will not remember them anymore. I will remember them no more. That is a consequence of having our sins taken away, put away, blotted out, God forgiving us our sins. But that's a consequence as far as God is concerned. I will remember them no more. So when God forgives us our sins, He won't remember them. But there are also consequences of forgiveness that come to us. When we sense our forgiveness, when we perceive our forgiveness, when we really have a felt sense of being forgiven, there are consequences that we experience. And we're going to talk about those consequences in just a minute. We'll enlarge on that. But let me just begin by saying this. As you look at this passage of Scripture, you can see, brethren, that there are some things that are not the cause. He said, I am He. I am the one that blotteth out thy transgression. I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions. He says here, for my own sake. God is the primary cause of our being forgiven. If any man is ever forgiven, it'd be because God forgives him. Now, that tells us something, brethren. Right off the bat, you know that man does not achieve, he does not earn, he cannot buy. So what can we say? Well, we can say, number one, no man can give a ransom for his own soul. It's not our wealth and by our wealth that we achieve the forgiveness of sins. If you turn over to the book of Psalms chapter 49, verse 7, you'll see a passage of Scripture that deals with this very subject. He said, they that trust in their wealth and boast in their riches and in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. No man can, he says here, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, do anything for the redemption of his brother, nor can he give to God anything, a ransom for him. Or, if you want to read over the book of Proverbs chapter 11, riches profit not in the day of wrath. That is to say, the forgiveness of sins cannot be purchased. Now, that of itself, brethren, ought to be a liberating truth to all Roman Catholics. Anybody who believes in purgatory or who believes you can do anything to purchase someone's way out of suffering or out of the wrath of God. Forgiveness of sins cannot be purchased. Riches profit not in a day of wrath. A man cannot give anything for his own redemption, nor can he give anything for the redemption of any other. So, forgiveness of sins is not purchased by our wealth or our riches. The forgiveness of sins, brethren, is not something that we can achieve by our good works, by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, how many times do we read in the Scriptures? For instance, I think you can start reading it about Romans 3:20. And then you can go over to Romans 9:16. And then you can go to Romans 11:6. And then you can go to Ephesians 2:8-9. If you want to keep on following that train, you will eventually come to Titus 3:5, where it says again, kind of in summation from all of those, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Not by works of righteousness. There is not one good deed that we can do that can achieve or obtain the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you think about that for a moment, you can understand why. Man as a creature of God owes God obedience. Man as a creature of God owes God thankfulness and gratitude for His life, for His providential mercies and His care of life. He not only gives us life, in as a father hath life in himself, even so the Son giveth life, hath life in himself, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Life comes from God. Not only that, the book of Psalms teaches us He holds our soul in life. Or if you want to read over in the book of John or in Colossians or in Hebrews, you'll find that He upholds all things by the word of His power. We owe God obedience and gratitude for having created us and for sustaining us. Now, since we owe Him obedience, any obedience that I render to Him is what I owe. It does not have the ability or the power, it doesn't have any retroactive ability to go back and make up for things I failed to do. It can only do what? It can only meet the demands of the present time. So no amount of good works, no amount of obedience today can pay for my failure to obey in the past. So my good works cannot achieve salvation. They cannot merit forgiveness of sin. So it's not my riches that obtain or achieve forgiveness of sins. It's not my good works that obtain the forgiveness of sins. It's not by works of righteousness we have done. And furthermore, brethren, if it were by my works of righteousness, then Christ has died in vain. Read the book of Galatians chapter 2 and listen to what Paul said. The book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul said this. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, by keeping the law, by obeying the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What is the purpose of Christ dying for my sins if I can do something to take care of my sins myself? Makes his death useless. So, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Our good works don't obtain the forgiveness of sins. But let me go on and say something else, brethren, and that's this. It's very important for us to know that my repentance, now listen carefully, repentance does not achieve the forgiveness of sins. Most people think if they just repent, that's enough to achieve and obtain the forgiveness of sins. Now, let me say this to you. There is a relationship between repentance and the forgiveness of sins. There is a relationship between repentance and remission of sins. Those two things are both gifts of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to Acts 5:31, has been exalted into heaven. After his death, burial, resurrection, he ascended into heaven. And as he ascended into heaven, he was exalted and given mediatorial lordship over the whole creation. And so he's been exalted to be a prince and a savior. And he has been exalted to give repentance and the remission of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ gives both of those. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins are both gifts given to the children of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are both gifts. Now note that. Repentance is a gift. The forgiveness of sins is a gift. Now you don't have to even, you don't have to take just that one verse. You can go on over a little bit further in the book of Acts. And what you find is the book of Acts chapter 11, verse 18. God hath granted repentance or given repentance unto the Gentiles. There you see again, repentance is a gift. You can go on even further in 2 Timothy 2:25. The minister, the servant of the Lord, must not strive, but in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. God grants or gives repentance. Now my point is, repentance is a gift given to you. You don't have the natural ability to repent. I don't have the natural ability to repent. Real repentance, now let me say this, you have the ability to experience remorse. You have the natural ability to experience regret. When criminals are caught, when criminals are arrested, they oftentimes regret what they've done, but that's not repentance. They often have remorse for being captured, for being tried, for being convicted, and I'm assuring you that after they're in prison, there is regret that they ever committed that. They regret they've been caught. But given the opportunity and release, they go right back and do the same thing again. My point is that remorse and regret are not repentance. Repentance, brethren, is a gift of God, and it is a spiritual gift. And since it's a gift and it's freely given, it doesn't merit us anything. Now, remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, is also a gift. So while repentance and remission of sins are connected together, and note that again, repentance and remission are both gifts. They both come from God, and there's a relationship between them. There's not a cause and effect relationship between them. Let me say that again. There's not a cause and effect. That is to say, repentance does not cause remission. But in fact, it's because we have received forgiveness of sins that we repent. It is the awareness of forgiveness. It is the perception of forgiveness. It's coming to know and coming to be taught by God that He has forgiven us our sins while we're in a worthless, no-count, rebellious state. I am he that bringeth out thy transgression for my own sake. It's because God has graciously saved us. The sense of that, the perception of that, influences us to repent. Now, you might say, well, I don't understand that. Well, let's see if we can show you some scripture verses that show that. For instance, if you go back and look in the book of Ezekiel, in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, beginning in verse 60, here's a passage of scripture that explains, kind of explains how this works. God is talking, of course, to his covenant people, and he says, even though you've been great sinners, and you've broke the covenant and so forth and so on, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. And I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Ezekiel 16:60. And when I establish that is to say, when I begin to deal with you in a covenantal way, thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. Because God takes us in hand to grant us repentance, then we begin to do what? We remember our ways. And we do what? And we are ashamed. A little bit further. And when thou shalt receive thy sisters and thine elder and thy younger, I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. That is, as God begins to take us in hand, he teaches us that he is the Lord. You remember why he does that? He said, because I'll give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, when he begins to deal with us in a saving way. And when he does that, he does it that thou mayest remember and that thou mayest be confounded and never open thy mouth anymore because of thy shame, especially when you come to know that I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done. We begin to experience shame and remorse and conviction and repentance, and we get confounded when what? When we come to see that God is pacified toward us for all of our sins. Our being confounded and our experiencing repentance is an effect of coming to see that God is pacified toward us. He's pacified toward us. He's at peace with us because of what Jesus has done. Now, that sounds a whole lot like that passage of Scripture in the book of Jeremiah 31 and in chapter 32 and also in Ezekiel 36, where God said, I'll give them a heart to know me. I'll take away their heart of stone and I'll give them a heart of flesh. And what? And they will loathe. You will loathe yourselves in your own eyes. When he takes away the heart of stone in regeneration, when we're born again, he grants us repentance and we begin to loathe ourselves in our own eyes. Now, you see the same thing, brethren, maybe in a more plain way, in a passage that we may talk about. I haven't decided yet whether we will or not, but I want to read this passage anyway. Luke chapter 7, because it talks about the same thing. Remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about man's riches cannot obtain repentance. He can't buy it. Your good works cannot obtain it. Your works of righteousness cannot obtain it. Then again, brethren, we read that our repentance does not obtain forgiveness, but that repentance is really the effect of forgiveness. I'm going to say that again. Repentance and conviction and sorrow of heart, a godly sorrow, is the result of being aware that God has forgiven us of our sins. That is to say, he who is forgiven much, loveth much. Amen. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired that Christ would eat with him. Desired that Christ would eat with him. And straightway he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. There's a lesson to be learned there. Straight away, he made no difference between the Pharisees or the publicans or the sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ was accessible. The Pharisee invited him. Straight away, he went to his house and sat down. That's a good lesson for us to learn, brethren, about how to deal with people. If we want to do them good, then we have to make ourselves accessible to them. We can't do like the Pharisees normally do, as you're going to see here, and say, wherein they often took the attitude, stand not nigh to me, for I'm a holy man. Watch this man's attitude. He sat down to meat. And after he had sat down to meat, behold, a woman of the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus set at meat at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. The Pharisees, when they walked in the streets, would always walk to one side lest they be touched by sinners and be defiled. And if they were a Gentile, they absolutely wouldn't have anything to do with them. So you can see the Pharisees' attitude here. Well, Jesus answering, it's kind of funny. He didn't ask Jesus anything. He thought within himself. But Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, this is Simon the Pharisee. There's also a Simon the leper. There's also Simon Peter, but this is Simon the Pharisee. He said, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith unto him, Master, say on. There is a certain creditor. There was a certain creditor that had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50 pence. And when they had nothing to pay, both of them had nothing to pay, the creditor frankly forgave them both. That means freely forgave them both. He said, tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and he said unto Simon, now Simon, you see this woman? I entered into thy house at your invitation as your guest, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in here, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. And my head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which, even though you don't think I know much about her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Not shall be forgiven. They are forgiven. For, therefore, she loveth much. The word for there, as you'll see in many, in Poole's commentary, in Henry's commentary, in Gill's commentary, and many more, they say, her sins are forgiven, therefore she loveth much. The expressions of her love are the results of her sins being forgiven. Note that. Because he said, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And then he turned back to the woman and said, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. We don't know who this woman was. We don't know what her name was. It wasn't Mary Magdalene. Even though Mary Magdalene did this same sort of thing. If you read in the passage of Scripture that compare between the two, you'll find out that the incidents are not the same. Plus, Mary Magdalene has a different kind of situation. You read in the 8th chapter of Luke, Mary Magdalene, in verse 2, certain women which had evil spirits and infirmities, one was called Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 devils. That's not said of this woman. It wasn't Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. That's a different Mary. It wasn't Mary, the mother of Jesus. It wasn't Mary, the mother of James. We don't know who this woman was. But we do know some things about her. He says this word, she was a sinner. She was literally a notorious sinner. A well-known sinner. And while the word sinner here is often translated in its normal way, meaning anybody that transgresses the law of God, this man receiveth sinful man. In the 34th verse, Jesus is a friend of publicans and sinners. Jesus said, for this cause came he into the world, that sinners might be saved. Again, how many times he said, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Oftentimes it's just sinners, but it is also translated harlots. In the book of Matthew chapter 21, verse 31 and 32. So it seems that this woman was a harlot, a prostitute, a well-known, notorious one in that area. And she came in behind Jesus. Now it's interesting. I often would study this and think, well, how in the world could she stand behind him if he's sitting at the table, but they didn't sit at tables. They reclined on couches. And their feet were usually placed behind them. Have you ever seen anybody on these Roman couches? And there was always a place left behind the couches for the servants to come. And you can read about maidservants in 1 Samuel 25:41, whose job it was to come behind the couches and wash the guests' feet. So this woman took that position. She came behind the Lord Jesus Christ and came with her ointment. And she anointed because of her conviction and because of her great gratitude for being forgiven. She washed his feet with her tears. And Gil made mention of the fact that this word tears in the original means a flow of tears like a shower of rain. In other words, this woman could not keep but being from being grateful for the Lord's mercy toward her. Now, there are many more things. This parable, there are two debtors and a great creditor. Both debtors were in debt to the creditor. The creditor is God. The debtors are all men. And no matter what debt they were in, whether it was 50 pence or 500, they frankly could pay the creditor nothing. That's what all men's condition is. We have nothing to pay. And the great creditor, as far as his people are concerned, he freely forgives them all. Well, then he asked the question, now Simon, which of them will love him most? There's a question there that needs to be considered, and this is what I'm thinking about preaching on later. Which of them will love him most? It is not a question of which of them will love him. It's a question of which of them will love him most. You know why it's not a question? Because every pardoned soul loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Love for Christ is not an option. It is a fact. So which of them will love him most? But we might say, which of them love him? They all love him. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be Maranatha anathema. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. So it's not a question about whether or not we're going to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a question of how much do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, those who are forgiven the most ought to love him most. At least that's what Pharisees said. It was common. It was plain to him, and it's obvious to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, thou hast rightly judged. And so, brethren, there's a lot to be said here, but the thing I just wanted to point out is that the love for Christ is a consequence of being forgiven. Notice what he said. Look down there at the bottom of that page again. He says, verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Therefore, she loved much. Her love was the result of being forgiven. Brethren, there are many consequences that come to the children of God. Now, we talked about the causes. The causes are not riches, it's not righteousness, it's not our repentance, it's not even our faith. Faith does not obtain or achieve forgiveness of sin. Faith of itself does not have the ability to achieve anything. Faith is a spiritual gift given to us whereby we perceive the means by which our forgiveness comes. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is for the remission of sins. It's His blood that's for the remission of sins, and our faith but perceives that. So faith doesn't have the ability to do it. In fact, only God can grant forgiveness of sins, and it comes out of sheer mercy and sovereign grace. I am he that blotteth out thy transgression for my own sake. Now that's another thing that needs to be looked at. When he says, for my own sake, there are a number of passages that point that out in the scriptures. There's some in Ezekiel, by the way, that point that out. He says, I do it not for your sake, but for my own sake. Or he says it in Deuteronomy, for my own name's sake do I do this. Brethren, if we ever have forgiveness of sin, the cause of it will be God. Not anything we are or not anything we do. But there are consequences to forgiveness, and that's what I want us to talk about now. What are some of the consequences of being forgiven? If a person is forgiven, God will give him sooner or later a perception of that forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ in the mind and purpose and decrees of God before the world began. Then it was achieved in history on the cross. He hath made peace by the blood of his cross. He hath taken away the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us and blotted them out and took them away by the blood of his cross when he was nailed thereto. That happened 2,000 plus years ago. But we don't perceive it until God gives us grace and faith to perceive it. Through faith we understand these things. Now, when we perceive it, and according as it is applied to our hearts and minds, there will be consequences, there will be effects. And that's what I want to talk about in just a minute. What are some of the effects of having a perception of our forgiveness? What are some of the effects that come to children of God if they enjoy an application of the forgiveness of sins? Or, to say it another way, when you and I are brought to see and to feel our forgiveness of sins, what will some of the results be? Well, one of those, brethren, will be that we will begin to worship God in a way, in a manner, in which we don't, by nature, cannot do, and by way which we only can do when God grants us the grace. Look over me just for a moment at a passage that we've already considered a little bit. Psalms 130. Back to that Psalms 130 again. And this time look, if you will, in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now that word feared, most people think that word, they take it from the street definition, to be afraid of something, to be fearful of something. And that's not what this word means. What this word means is to stand in reverential awe and have a godly respect toward. It means to be overwhelmed with a sense of God's greatness and God's goodness and to have feelings toward Him and a perception of Him, brethren, that draws our heart out toward Him. That's what it means. It's like many years ago in this country and other places in the Western world, we used to say that a Christian was a God-fearing man. A man who feared God. This is what the scriptures are talking about in the book of Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, where it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's why you'll see in the scriptures so many times that the Bible talks about how important it is for us to have godly fear. Now one of those that I want to look at just for a moment is in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 28. We having received a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see, this is a godly fear we're talking about here. And you'll notice here that this godly fear is coupled with reverence, a reverential awe, reverential regard for God. Those are two essential elements to worshiping God. So what I'm trying to say is that one of the consequences of a felt forgiveness is that we are able to enjoy worship. We're able to go into worship and to participate in worship and the service of God because of this reverence and because of this godly fear that we have to Him, this appreciation of all that God has done for us. There are many other scripture verses that deal with this same thing. Hebrews is particularly one of those. If you look at Hebrews chapter 9, there's a passage that may not be as plain as we would like it, but it I think we can understand what it's saying. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living and true God? As we perceive the effects, the benefits, the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and what all it has accomplished for the forgiveness of our sins, when we perceive that, brethren, it has an effect upon our conscience. It liberates our conscience from the dread we have toward God. It liberates our conscience, if you will, looses us and equips us, gives us the ability to worship God freely without the criminal cringing fear that comes from a sense of our sins. As we perceive the forgiveness of God, it liberates us to do what? To serve God, the living and true God, and to purge our conscience from dead works. Or another passage of Scripture. Prayer is equally an act of worship. Not only going to worship, not only being in worship, not only singing, prayer is an act of worship. It's the most fundamental kind of worship when an individual approaches God. Well, our ability to approach God without fear, our ability to approach God with liberty and with confidence depends upon how well we understand Christ's redemptive work. I'll give you an example. Over the book of Hebrews again, chapter 10. Jesus said, "Lo, I come in to do thy will, O God, by the will of God we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By God's will, according to His purpose, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's Hebrews 10:10. Again, he says in verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down the right hand of God, henceforth expecting all of his enemies to be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness. If you want to know how successful Christ's work has been, consider the fact that he's not only finished his work, but he's now sent the Holy Spirit into the world to do his work as a result of that, and he's a witness in your heart. After that, he had said before, according to what he had said before. Now he goes into what he had said before about sending the Holy Ghost in verse 16, Hebrews 10:16, where God said, I will in those days, he said after those days, put my law in their hearts and in their minds, I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where the remission of the forgiveness of sins is, you don't need any more offering for sin. That's in verse 18. Having therefore, brethren, considering what I've just said, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, and having a high priest, he said, and having a new and living way, which he has consecrated through the veil, which is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But it all depends on drawing near based on what Christ has done. Our ability to approach God depends on how well we perceive his work. Now, I said all of that just to say one thing. The ability to worship God depends on having a sense of forgiven sin. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, that thou mayest be worshipped, that thou mayest be served in that reverence and godly fear. Our ability to worship and serve God rests on the fact that there is forgiveness with God. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. This ability to fear and worship and serve God is the result or the consequence of the forgiveness of sin. To be more, maybe easier to understand, how about this? In the book of Matthew, chapter 9, peace. Peace is a result of forgiveness of sins. If you look at these different passages of Scripture, but before we look at that one, let's look at, we were already in chapter 7. Let's not fail to get one more there about the woman to whom the Lord Jesus Christ spake a minute ago in Luke 7. He said to her in Luke 7:48, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then he said to the woman in verse 50, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. There can't be any peace with God. As long as our sins lie heavy upon our heart, we find that we are not at peace with God. That's why the Scripture says about a lost man, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Well, brethren, also, we find as you read David's testimonies, you read David's Psalms, how many times did David talk about all thy billows have gone over me? How many times did David talk about the grief that he had in his own soul? How many times did David talk about, and Job talked about being far off from God and being troubled? How many times did they talk about that? They weren't at peace even as a Christian, because our felt peace depends upon our sense of forgiveness. Well, the more we understand that our sins are forgiven, then we can go at peace. And we can be at peace. Peace, felt peace, is the direct result of a perception of our forgiveness of sins. The more we understand how God has dealt with our sins and put them away, the more we can be at peace with God. Now there's another passage, and this is one that I meant to talk about a minute ago. Now we'll go back over there to the book of Matthew chapter 9. Look at another one. Here's another fellow to whom the Lord Jesus Christ made a statement. Jesus entered into the ship and passed over the sea and came to his own city, which, as I understand it, was the main city he operated out of, the city of Capernaum. He entered to his own city, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of a palsy, lying on a bed. This is Matthew 9:2. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Be of good cheer. There is something about our sins that casts gloom over the mind. Something about our sins make us gloomy in our soul. There's something about not being able to walk in the light of God's countenance that casts us down. Why art thou cast down, O thy soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Sin causes that gloominess. Well, brethren, just the opposite of that is this. Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. The clearer we understand the forgiveness that God grants to His people, how secure it is, or what a sound footing it rests upon, how what God does cannot be taken away. Whatsoever God doeth shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken to it. Or the gifts and calling of God are without repentance and without change. When He says, thy sins are forgiven thee, then no wonder He can say, be of good cheer. Our cheerfulness will depend, brethren, upon understanding the forgiveness of sins. But then that's not all. The Lord would have His people be comforted. Remember, we read this back when we were looking before at the structure of the book of Isaiah, from the book of Isaiah chapter 40. One of the things that God would have Isaiah say to His people, and what He would have all preachers, if you will, to preach to His people is this. Isaiah 40 verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and that her iniquity is pardoned. Her source of comfort, the ability for the saints to be comforted, brethren, rests on them understanding that their iniquity has been pardoned or forgiven. Comfort in our souls is going to depend on how well we understand, how well we have a felt sense of the forgiveness of our sins. Now, let me say some other things. There are some other things that need to be talked about when it comes to the consequences, if you will, of the forgiveness of sins. One of the things, brethren, that we need to talk about is our access. We talked about that a little bit, but back over there in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 9, there are several passages, especially in Hebrews 10, that section that we read, 10 through 22, talks about our access to God, our liberty to approach God has to do, brethren. Look at this woman. This woman was not one of the key guests invited to the feast. Apparently, she didn't even know, per se, the Lord Jesus Christ. She came up behind Him. The Pharisee didn't particularly want her there and wouldn't even been in the same room and certainly wouldn't have touched her and thought that Christ ought not do so. But this woman had access and took access to Him because she, having been forgiven much, she loved much. She had that access to God because she felt forgiven. She knew her sins had been forgiven. And therefore, she couldn't do enough to show her gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of interesting. And one of the points I wanted to make and may make yet is this. Notice something, the difference between Simon the Pharisee and the woman with the alabaster ointment. This man Simon shows us something, and that is that there may be much respect for the Lord Jesus Christ without any real love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He showed Christ respect. He invited Him to a feast. None of the other Pharisees would hardly have anything to do with Him. He showed great respect and regard for the Lord Jesus Christ and called Him Master. But Jesus even pointed out that His invitation and the feast, if you will, to which He was invited was kind of skimpy. There were certain civilities He hadn't even properly recognized. It was traditional. When you invited someone to come, you provided water for them to wash their feet. He hadn't done that. It was typical when someone came to the feast for them to show the proper greetings among the Jews, which was to kiss each other. That's why Christians are told to kiss one another with a holy kiss. Again, brethren, you'll notice that when guests were there, especially honored guests, they always provided oil for the anointing of the head. It was a sign of respect and high regard. Well, He had not done any of those, even though Christ was a special guest. But the woman had done all three and much more. For having been forgiven much, she loved much. What I'm saying is this man showed a lot of outward respect, but he was bereft of real, deep, genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, this shows something. We can't have an outward religion devoid of any real love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to ask ourselves, too, How much real love do we have for the Lord Jesus Christ? This woman didn't see anything that she could do would be near enough. Whatever she would do would be a sign and a token of her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of things here to be said about it. Let me hasten on to say something else. Not only, brethren, is there peace with God and comfort from God and access to God, but I want you to and a delight in attendance upon worship. But there's something else that we need to consider, and that's this. Love for God. Love for God. Notice what he said, he that is forgiven much, loveth much. And that passage is so strikingly similar that I started reading the parallel passages that say almost the same thing. He that is forgiven much, loveth much. That is to say, forgiveness, God's forgiveness of us begets our love for him. What does that sound like? We love him because he first loved us. It's exactly the same thing. Our love for God, brethren, springs out of the fact that God first loved us. Now note that. His love is first. God first loved us. And his love is the cause of our loving him. And there is no greater show of God's love for us, brethren, than what he's done for our souls in the Lord Jesus Christ and making him our Savior. In him dying in our place. In God having planned all of this and achieved all of this and applying all of this and preserving all of this, every bit of it's one long token of God's love for us and providing forgiveness for our sins. So the forgiveness of sins is something that begets love according to what we read here in Luke chapter 7 verses 36 through 50. Love for God springs out of forgiveness from God. Then one other thing I want to point out, and that's this, brethren. Thankfulness. Thankfulness and gratitude. Go back with me to one passage that we spoke of some time ago, just a little bit. We didn't spend a lot of time on it. That's Psalms chapter 103. When men are truly impressed, when men have, if you will, upon their souls a real regard for what God has done for them, then, brethren, they begin to be thankful. Psalms 103 says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." This expression, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," is an expression of gratitude and thankfulness. And brethren, think about it for a minute. Who could be more thankful than a starving man when someone gives him a meal? A prisoner when he's set free? A person dying of some kind of incurable disease to find out that now has been resolved? Or brethren, a person who's lost and undone to find out that God says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Brethren, there's no greater, if you will, engine or spring from which thankfulness can spring than what we see here. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of his benefits," the primary one, the first one being named, "who forgiveth all thine iniquities." So if you begin to catalog these things, you'll see access to God, the ability to worship and serve God. We see, brethren, repentance springs from a knowledge of forgiveness of sins. We see, brethren, that thankfulness springs from that, that love springs from that, that comfort springs from that, that peace springs from that. All of these things are so many consequences of being forgiven of our sins. And so, brethren, when we come back to that, we can say some things about this. In the light of either Isaiah 43:25, I am he that brought out thy transgression for my own sake. We didn't earn it. We didn't purchase it. We can't achieve it. Only God can give it, and he does it because of his own sovereign will. I am he who brought out thy transgression for my own sake. Brethren, we have to ask ourselves then, do we know anything about what the woman knew? Those who are forgiven much, love much. Do we know anything of that kind of love? Furthermore, brethren, we need to talk about what else sprang out of that. She was forgiven much. She loved much. She worshipped and served much. It's one of the primary things that churches today want people to do more. Go to church more, read their Bibles more, pray more, serve more, witness more. We're always wanting people to do more. You know what the key to doing is? Loving. You know what the key to loving is? Being forgiven of your sins. A heartfelt sense of forgiveness leads to the love of God. He's forgiven much, loveth much. And the reason the woman did what she did, and this is what he pointed out to Simon, the reason she washed his feet with her tears, the reason she anointed his head with oil, the reason she did all of that was because she loved much. Her doing was an evidence of her loving, and her loving was an evidence of being forgiven. There's a chain locked together right there for us to learn from. And so, brethren, we can ask ourselves this much. What are we doing? What are you and I doing for the glory of God? It's an evidence of how much we really love God. Now, you can look at that in a lot of different ways. I don't just mean what are we doing for Jesus himself, but if I love him, I got to love his people. Because he said to us preachers, he said, Peter, lovest thou me? Then feed my sheep. You do not love Jesus Christ if you don't love his people. Period. You don't. And we need to see that. Brethren, look at I challenge you to read the epistle of 1 John. Tell me if that's not what it teaches. And so if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have any hope of loving the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore we must love his sheep and we must lay ourselves out for his sheep. He said, feed my sheep. He didn't just say, recognize I've got sheep and then go on your way. He said, feed my sheep. He didn't say it once, he said it three times. And so, brethren, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of love do we have for the Lord Jesus Christ? We say we love Christ, well, we ought to love his people. We ought to love his house. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Then it ought to be important to us. We love him. And therefore, brethren, if we love him, we're going to love his house, his people. If we do so, then our actions, brethren, have consequences upon those people. And we need to be concerned about the repercussions and consequences of our actions with regard to those people. And so then, brethren, we can go on and ask this. One final thing at least. When the woman loved much, she sought Christ out. And I want you to notice, she came with her alabaster ointment. I'll let you read what Gil said about the alabaster ointment. But she came with her alabaster ointment. Probably the most expensive thing she had. And she laid it out for Christ. And she washed his feet with her tears. And she dried it with her hair. And she anointed his head with oil. Now, brethren, if you think about that just for a moment, we have to ask ourselves, this was all evidence of her love for the Lord Jesus Christ, which was an evidence of being forgiven much. What evidence do you and I have, do you and I give that we love the Lord Jesus Christ? We have to ask ourselves. You don't have to talk to me. I just ask you, just like I'm asking myself, what evidence do I give? Then, brethren, then the hours won't get too long the more we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people won't be too much of a knothead if we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, when some brother won't let sin lie on us and they come to us and exhort us daily, so much the more as we see the day approaching, we won't be offended by it. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he said we ought to do what? Not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another daily, so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we watch over one another and care for one another and deal with one another as we should, that won't be offensive to us if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, because we'll love him, we'll love his people, we'll love his house, we'll love his day, we'll love his book. Everything that he loves, we will love. Brethren, if I don't know anything else about that woman, I love what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, woman, thy sins be forgiven thee. Go in peace. May the Lord teach us, brethren, what it is to be forgiven, what it is to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it is to live at peace with him and with one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this day. We thank thee, Lord, for thy mercy. And for thy goodness. Pray, Lord, you will teach us what it means to be forgiven. Teach us, Lord, how much we've been forgiven, that we may love thee more. We cannot of ourselves work up love like we cannot work up faith or hope. We know, Lord, that love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. We know love is given from God. So we pray, Lord, you'll not only increase our faith, but you'll give us more love for thee. We pray, Heavenly Father, that it might be so, and that we might be expressive of that love towards you, and that we might love one another. We pray, Lord, that it might be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.